Now we come to chapter 6. And when we come to chapter 6, we've come now actually to the last of the visions, and we've identified them as 10 visions. And I think probably at this point I ought to give each one of them by name again as we have listed them. We had first the riders under the myrtle trees. Then we had four horns. Then the four smiths. And then the man with the measuring line. And then Joshua and Satan. And then the branch and the stone with seven eyes. Then we had seven, the lampstand and two olive trees. Then eight, the flying roll, a scroll. And the ninth, the woman in the ephah. And now we come to the tenth, the four chariots here in chapter 6. Now, some only find 8 visions here, but we believe that it's highly consistent to see that we do have 10 visions that are given to us. Now, this last vision is of four chariots, and I think probably we ought to get it before us here today. I'm reading now verse 1 of chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. All right, now, for just a moment or two, let's look at this again, and this has run all the way through. I'm sure by now it's a little monotonous to you, but he says, I turned and lifted up mine eyes. Now, these visions are not dreams. They were given to him at night, but he was not asleep when they were given to him. His eyes were wide open. He saw these things, and a double emphasis is given time and time again, and we have it here. I lifted up mine eyes. That's enough to let you know that he saw it. But he says, and I looked. And when you look, friends, you've got to use your eyes. And behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, let me go to the end of the verse and attempt to identify these two mountains. What are the two mountains? Well, I have looked at several of the commentators in this particular place here, and their interpretation, and I think most of them agree on it, or at least the majority of the outstanding ones, they believe it's Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And that would put you down in the Kidron Valley. So that we have here these four chariots, and they are down in the valley. Now, we assume when we see the four chariots that there are horses that are hitched to them, and we're going to find out that there were, and that there were charioteers or drivers of the chariots. And we'll find that that is true also. Now, since there are four chariots here, it seems that it is a reminder of the fact that we have before us here the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, there's another way of interpreting this, of course. There were four great world empires that Daniel saw, and these four empires were judged of God, and they were all Gentile empires, and each one of them has been judged of God, and that part of Daniel's vision has actually been literally fulfilled, and these four chariots could represent that very easily, but John in Revelation, speaking of that which is future, in fact, he opens that period of the Great Tribulation period by presenting to us the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there is a very striking correspondence between these four chariots and the horses and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And very frankly, I'm inclined to go along with the viewpoint that though it could represent these four nations, and I'm not going to fall out with anyone that sees it like that, but that actually what we have here is the Great Tribulation period. It looks down to the future when God intends to judge the Gentiles. And whether it means these four nations or the great judgment at the end during the Great Tribulation period, I think that both are involved here. But the important thing is, we saw in the last chapter, chapter 5, in both the flying scroll and the woman in the ephah flying through the air like an astronaut or the flying nun, why, we saw that that was judgment upon God's earthly people, the nation Israel. Now, this reveals God's judgment of the Gentiles. Not only a past judgment, as we have in the four nations, but a future judgment that is coming during the Great Tribulation period. Four judgments that will finally bring to the earth the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom here upon the earth. Now, that's very important for us to see. Now, again, let me read this verse with that in mind. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between the two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, bronze or brass, actually, bronze was known in the earth at a very early period. Well, may I say to you, bronze goes back almost to the beginning of civilization. It's one of the metals that you find that it was used in the tabernacle. It was used in two of the articles of furniture that were used in the judgment of sin. One was the brazen altar, and the other was the laver of brass. Both of them stood in the outer court and had to do with the judgment of sin and sins in the lives of these people. And so here, I would assume that since these mountains are called now the two mountains and they are of bronze, what he's saying is that we're speaking of judgment. That judgment is going forth from God, and the four judgments now are mentioned. Now, will you notice, we have before us here in verse 2, before the first chariot were red horses, and before the second chariot were black horses, and before the third chariot were white horses, and before the fourth chariot, we have here, the New Scofield Reference Bible has dappled and bay horses. Well, the old translation had grizzled. Well, I like the word dappled better, although I don't know what it means. I know what the dictionary says, but I'm not quite sure that I'm clear on what kind of horses they are here, other than they were pale horses. That, I think, is quite evident. Now, again, may I say to you, we have the same color horses in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I don't think that this is accidental by any means that Zechariah gave this of the chariots, John of the four horsemen, and we're speaking actually about the same thing. Now, the red horse in John's vision represents war. And the second one, black horse, that represents the fact of famine that was coming on the earth. And then the pale horse is the pale horse of death, and that is plague that is coming on the earth. All of these being judgments from Almighty God. Now there is the white horses that are here also. Now the white horse is a horse that a great many like to identify as victory. Well, the white horse is the horse that you find in Revelation. The first white horse is ridden by one, and then immediately after him is the red horse of war. I think the first horseman represents Antichrist, and that he will bring a false peace into the world. Because after him, there breaks upon the earth actually the red horse of war, and war breaks out. And I don't think we've really seen a world war yet. I think that this earth will be inflamed by the war that will break out in the end times, because man is a warlike creature as long as there's sin in his heart. And when that horseman rides through the earth, may I say, and I say it reverently today, all hell will break loose on this earth at that particular time, because no one today seems to emphasize how frightful the great tribulation is going to be when it breaks upon this earth, and it will be the riding of that horse. So I think this is something for the encouragement of those people in that day that Zechariah gave it to them, that God would judge the Gentile nations as he'll judge his own. But that there is coming down yonder in the future, and John picks that up, the judgment of God upon the earth when the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride forth. Now, God intends to judge the whole earth, and you find out in the interpretation, and I'd like to begin reading now with verse 4, and we'll pick up the interpretation. He says here, "Then I answered and said unto the angel who talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." Now, these spirits that are mentioned here are obviously angels that are directing this, the same that you have in the book of Revelation, that angels have charge of the judgments that are coming upon the Gentile nations. Now, will you notice that he answers by saying, these are the four spirits of the heavens. They go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now, we get the interpretation. The black horses, which are there, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the dappled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Now, the bay horses apparently go along with the dappled horses into the south country. So they walk to and fro through the earth. Now, we have the black and the white going into the north country, and we have the dappled horses going to the south. Now, none going to the east or the west. Well, on the west is the Mediterranean Sea. We must remember that two mountains that are suggested there are obviously Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And so the Mediterranean Sea being on the west, the horse would not move in that direction. It's not a seahorse that we have here. And then there would not be any movement toward the east, for the simple reason that that great Arabian desert is out there. Now, the direction they go would lead them throughout the whole earth, of course. And the thought that is given here is just simply that. In verse 7, "And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Go from here, walk to and fro through the earth." So they walk to and fro through the earth. Now the black horses and the white went into the north country. And I personally believe that the judgment of the great tribulation period begins actually with Russia coming down into that land, and that there would be the judgment first to go to the king of the north, to Gog and Magog in the north. Then the judgment in the south would be toward Egypt. But the thought here is not so much the order, the riding of the horses, as you have in Revelation. Because in Revelation, we are given the series of the Great Tribulation period. We're given one event, one crisis right after another that shall follow. First in Revelation, the white horse rides forth. Well, he brings a victory that brings in a false peace into the earth. And actually, the world will think that they're entering the millennium when actually they're entering the Great Tribulation period. Because immediately after the white horse, there comes forth the red horse of war, and that breaks out worldwide. Then there rides forth this black horse, and this black horse is that of famine. Famine generally follows war, and also plague, and then death is the fourth one. The pale horse rides forth, or the dappled, as we have it here in the bay, that are mentioned. So that we have here these four different chariots with the four different colored horses. Here, the order is not the important thing. It would seem to me that the important thing that is mentioned here is the fact that God intends to judge all the nations of the earth. And each one of these represents a judgment that is coming from God. This all takes place in the Great Tribulation period. And you find the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as John gives it, in the sixth chapter and read on into the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, and you will find it mentioned there. Now, when we come to verse 9, the visions are over now, and we come back to that which actually takes place. Now again, let's recall that Zechariah, along with Haggai, is prophesying to the remnant that have returned to this land. Now I'm reading verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai, and Tobijah, and of Jediah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, we are given here three men that have returned from Babylon. They did not come back with either of the groups that returned, but they have now come on their own. Now, Heldai means robust, and Tobijah means God's goodness, and Jediah means God knows. Now, you can tie those together, if you want to, with, I think, a very definite meaning, that God knows that through his goodness that he intends to put his king upon the throne down here, and he's going to do it in a robust and powerful manner. And what takes place now is a symbolic crowning, but it pictures the coming of Christ and his reign upon this earth, that which is yet future. And we have that given to us. And I'd like to read on into this chapter. Verse 11, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, the Lord Jesus is the great high priest today. The book of Hebrews is a book that speaks of the fact that Christ is our great high priest. And we're told to consider our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, he's passed within the veil. He's gone into heaven, and he's sitting at God's right hand. But he's waiting until the time comes when his enemies are made his footstool, and he'll come forth to this earth to establish his kingdom here upon this earth. Now, what we have here is a picture of that. And you'll notice that all of this follows in sequence. After the judgment of God's people, after the judgment of all the Gentile nations of the world, now we have the coming of Christ and his crowning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the explanation of why we have all these crowns here. He is the King of Kings, and all will cast their crowns before Him. He is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Joshua here, as the high priest of that day, represents the Lord Jesus. We have actually the threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus given in time span. The first time span is that He came to this earth 1,900 years ago as God's prophet. He came down here to speak for God as God's Word, and He Himself was the Word of God, for He revealed God in humanity and revealed the love of God by going and dying upon the cross for your sins and my sins, so that He is God's prophet. Now today, He's God's priest, and He's at God's right hand. He's entered into the Holy of Holies, God's presence itself. He's presented His own blood for your sins and my sins, and He ever lives there to make intercession for us. He also intervenes for us when there's sin in our lives, and we confess that sin. He also walks among the lampstands. Now, one day He's coming out again, and when He comes out, He's coming, as the book of Revelation makes it very clear, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that He's prophet, priest, and king. And so here Joshua is crowned because he is the high priest. Now, we are given the other figure of speech that we have had before, and it's here in verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now that was not the name of Joshua, but actually it's the name that's been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came 1,900 years ago as the branch, a root out of a dry ground. The very fact that He came into humanity and came to a people at the time that He came when they were subject to Rome is the most amazing thing in the world. He's a root out of a dry ground. He wasn't even the root of David. He was the root of Jesse. Jesse was a peasant, and he didn't come as a king. He came as the Savior of the world. He's to be called Jesus. He'll save His people from their sins. Though He's in the line of David, He's a root out of a dry ground. Suppose you'd go out on this California desert that's to the east of us here, or into Arizona, or New Mexico. Some of the places are extremely desolate. And suppose as you walked along in that dry, where nothing is growing except cacti, and there are a few rattlesnakes around, and all of a sudden you come upon an iceberg lettuce that's growing there, luscious and green. You would be amazed at that. In fact, it's just something that couldn't happen under normal circumstances. Well, the Lord was the root out of a dry ground. He was the branch. Now He's coming again as the branch. But this time, the branch is to rule the world. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. So that the encouragement that's given to these people locally and at that particular time is this, that this house that you're building is in the series of houses. First, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then it was Solomon's temple. And then it was Zerubbabel's temple. Then it was Herod's temple. And there is to be a great tribulation temple built. And then there will be the millennial temple that will be built upon this earth. This is in the series of temples, and God calls it one house. He never speaks of it as being separate, but one house, so that what they are doing It may look small, as we saw in the book of Haggai, and many of them thought it was not very important. God says that he's the one to judge the importance of it, and it's in his plan and purpose. And that is the thing, again, we'd emphasize to many of you today. Now, I get letters of people saying, well, I can't do very much for God. Now, who told you that you couldn't do very much for God? This temple that these people built, some of the old-timers who'd seen Solomon's temple, they wept. They said, this is nothing compared to it. God says, I'm with you in this building. And I wasn't in Solomon's temple in the last days. The Shekinah glory had departed, and the Ichabod was written over it. But now I'm with you. Who told you that you couldn't do much for God? My friend, if you are working for God and in God's plan and purpose, and I don't care how small that might be a mother today that has one little boy or one little girl, and you bring that one up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they go out as a missionary, or they become a real worker for God. May I say to you, who's going to determine whether it's great or not? God is the one that's to determine that. And if you're in the plan and purpose of God and you're doing what God wants you to do, well, I'd say to you that your work is as important as anyone's work at the present hour. And I make this statement again. I think the greatest pulpits that we have in Southern California are not in churches. They happen to be sick beds where some dear saint of God is confined. Somebody told me the other day about a young man that is confined to his bed, and he is paralyzed from his neck down, and how he is a radiant Christian, listens to this program, and he is sending out literature all the time. And may I say to you, I'm not sure, but what that sick bed of that young fella is more important than this radio ministry. And it's probably more important than anyone that you know about today. And you think they're doing something big and great for God. You let God decide that. The important thing is for you and me to get into the will of God. And that is the point that both Haggai and Zechariah were trying to get over to these people. You're doing what God wants you to do. It's small, but it's in the plan and purpose of God. It's great and big, and it's going to eventuate in Jesus coming to the earth and establishing his kingdom. My friend, you can't improve on that kind of a program, and that's God's program for you and for me today. Now, let me read on, therefore, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Han, the son of Zephaniah, for memorial in the temple of the Lord. Now somebody asked me the question, why was it that in the first list, you're only given there these three names? Now we have a name of another fellow added, and his name was H-E-N, Hen. And I don't know why, but I always try to furnish an answer for anybody that asks a question. So I said, his name's Hen. I guess he just chickened out and was afraid to come up with them at first. So he joined them later. But I trust that you understand I'm being facetious. That is not really the right translation or interpretation, I'm sure. Now, friends, I want to read this verse that actually concludes these 10 visions of Zechariah. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now I want to put down a preface to this passage of Scripture here. We're coming now to the conclusion of the first major division of Zechariah. And we've seen 10 visions. And we need now to ascend our own watchtower and see where we're in the stream of history and prophecy. It is possible to lose our way through this section, and by so doing, I think, miss one of the greatest lessons of Scripture and one of the greatest principles that God puts down. And I would urge those today who attempt to teach prophecy to study this little book rather carefully. I think it will deliver them from making some of these wild and weird interpretations. And so in this first section of 10 visions, and if you only see 8 there, that's all right if you wish it that way. These visions, I'll agree, they are wild and weird, and they're highly symbolic. And when you go through them, you're apt to come to the conclusion they're just haphazard dream stuff of a prophet of long ago, and that they are totally unrelated one to another, and that they can be interpreted in most any way, and they are being used today to come up with some rather fragile fables, if you please, rather than a real interpretation. Now, they cannot mean whatever any expositor wants them to mean to fit some absurd scheme of scriptural interpretation. They are not just a conglomerate of visions. There is a danger of just lifting one out for some purpose and paying no attention to the context of the rest of Scripture, and to forget that one of the great rules for interpreting prophecy is that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. You've got to fit it in to where it belongs. Now, all of these visions are connected and related. They have a meaning that's both local, and they tell a story. They give an outline of history, and they are far-reaching into the future. They tell one story, and they serve one purpose. And that has a threefold application. You just can't get anything out of them. You have all the way from the riders under the myrtle trees to the multicolored chariots. Judgment is the subject, actually, in each one of them. And certainly in the background, all the way through, you have here the whole future of the nation Israel, including the destruction of her enemies, and finally her regathering to the land of Israel, and her cleansing and restoration to her high priestly witness, and the establishment of the theocracy again. And now in this section, the thing that finalizes it all, the coming of Christ to the earth as the great priest-king to reign on the earth on the throne of David. All of that is before us here. Israel had returned to the land. Israel was discouraged. They wanted to leave off building the temple. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah. And the people were discouraged because not only did the work move slowly, it was difficult, but what they did seemed so small and inconsequential when compared to the greatness of Babylon. And you must remember that most of these people had been to Babylon in captivity, and they had seen those great pagan heathen temples there, and the Medo-Persian Empire, even greater and larger temples. And now there has come temporarily a time of peace. And it was actually a time for them to build. But they weren't moving as they should. And God raised up these prophets. And Israel was under the cruel hand of a foreign despot. And it would continue down through the centuries until finally Christ would come. And actually, it's not over today. Oh, I recognize they're a nation, but they sure have had trouble, haven't they? They have also found out that they have been put on the auction block, and the nations of the world were willing to sell Israel for a gallon of gasoline, actually millions of barrels of Arab oil. And that was a pretty good price, I guess. That's more than Judas got for selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Millions of dollars were involved in this. But the thing that this brings out, and of course Israel's not following the word of God, does not have this encouragement today. And they need this prophecy of Zechariah. God would judge these Gentile nations. He would cleanse his people. And they must be redeemed as any sinner is redeemed. And God would send his king. And all of this is in these visions, and more for that matter. Now, there is a great threefold meaning I'd like to call to your attention as we draw near to the end. There is what is known as the contemporary meaning. That is, Zechariah was speaking into a local situation and a problem that existed in his day. And he was speaking to the people of his day regarding their problem. And therefore, it had a contemporary meaning. People should not be discouraged, was his message. They are in the plan and purpose of God, and they need to see it from the perspective of God's eternal program, and they were merely a little part in that program. And that temple they were building would finally usher in the great millennial temple that the Messiah himself would build. And this was part of the program, and all of it's called God's house. Now, there was also another meaning, a continuing meaning. That is, there's a message for our day. You see, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. Not all of it's written to us. I don't think God's asked us to build a temple. I've never felt like I wanted to engage in that, although there are a lot of Christians that tried to get some stone out of Indiana and move it over to Israel to help them build a temple. But may I say that you can forget that type of baloney that's going around today. Our business is not to get stone or marble to Israel to help them build a temple. Our business is to get the one who is the Rock of Ages, the one who is the stone cut out without hands, the one who is the stone that he said of himself, that if you fall on me, you can be broken. But if it falls on you, then the stone will come someday. It will come in judgment. But today you can fall on him, come in repentance, and come as a sinner to him. And these visions, therefore, do have a message for us today. Even that first woman astronaut flying through the air with the greatest of ease in a bushel basket trapeze. Yes, God's moving in judgment of Gentile nations. He moved in judgment of Babylon, and they disappeared from the page of history. Media Persia has come and gone. And the Greco-Macedonian Empire has come and gone, and the Roman fell apart. It'll come back together again. And after all, this world is a stage, as Shakespeare said, where every man must play his part as an individual message. It's a place where God is not only judging nations today, but God is judging individuals. I wonder, if my Christian friend, are you blind to the fact that God is moving in the history of this world? God is judging our nation today. Now, I've had several letters that think I ought to run up the American flag and say everything is all right. Everything's not all right. I believe in the American flag. I am for the American flag and mother and apple pie. I'm for the whole bit, my friend. But I think we need to rub our nose into some facts and quit sticking our head in the sand. Vietnam was a place of shame and humiliation. What did we actually accomplish over there? We spent millions of dollars. Wouldn't it have been better years ago to have sent Bibles and missionaries? Honestly, I don't care who you are. Don't you believe they would have done a little bit better starting schools and churches and orphans' homes and teaching people to be honest? Why, they say the biggest rackets that are being run today and the biggest black market is over there. We didn't teach them anything because of the fact that we are not a nation capable of teaching morality to any peoples of the world today. We need to bow our own head in shame. We don't even blame the leaders who got us into the mess. In fact, we've made heroes out of those of the past. May I say to you, you talk about the blind leading the blind, and you talk about on the other side of the Iron Curtain, we say, my, isn't it terrible, those people are being brainwashed. They're not being brainwashed any more than we're being brainwashed. We stumble along in our sin and our arrogance. The greatest nation in the world today, the strongest nation. And I wonder how long it's going to last. Who would have believed 50 years ago that the day would come that we would have to yield to the demands of a few desert sheeps who ruled over a few people and a bunch of mangy camels? What relationship did anyone see between a camel and a Cadillac? And today, my friend, the Cadillacs and the Lincoln Continentals and the Rolls Royces have gotten in line in front of filling stations because a few Arab sheiks said, line up, boys. That's the way we're going to have it. What humiliation for a nation. Our eyes are not open. We keep going on in sin. The wealth of the world is returning to that section of the country. They are going to bankrupt the world today in selling oil, my friend. And the interesting thing is that God said that's the way it's going to happen. And that's the way it's happening today. We are too spiritually blind as a nation to be able to read the current events in the context of Scripture and history. God's moving in history. And if you listen to the news media, you'll become discouraged. Besides that, you'll get brainwashed. And you look at Washington today, you feel like giving up. Are throwing up. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of the panel discussions of politicians, educators, and the military, and athletes, and the movie colony. I don't think they have any message for us right now. Perhaps you can hear the still, small voice of God in these visions. They're not weird and wild, and no weird and wild interpretation is satisfactory. God's purpose will prevail. God is moving in history to accomplish his purpose. And then there's the third interpretation, the consummation of all things. History is flowing in the channel of prophecy. And will you notice here, he says in verse 12, I read it again, and speak unto them, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of God. And the branch here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming to reign. He is that branch, by the way, the root out of a dry ground that died on a cross for us. But he's also something else. Isaiah said in Isaiah 4:2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Yes, he's going to build a temple, we're told. And what is he? Verse 13 says, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now notice that. He's a priest upon his throne. How important it is to see that. He is both priest and king. And when we get a little later to that prophecy concerning the triumphal entry, we'll see that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem three times as prophet, priest, and king. Now, verse 14, the crown shall be to Helam and to Abijah. Now, no one wore these crowns. They were put up as symbols in the top windows of the temple. And they were there for a memorial. What? To let the people know there's coming a priest. King, a priest king. That's the reason he could cleanse the temple, by the way, and did. And he says, They're going to even come from afar off. They'll come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, friends, you have over in the 15th verse, which is the last verse, there had come this delegation down from Babylon, and they had come with some crowns that they had made. And the message that was given at that time by the Lord was to make it very clear that all that they did when they crowned Joshua, he was the high priest, and it was symbolic, and it was looking forward to the time when the one who's called the branch, whose name is the branch. Now, may I say that the Word of God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the branch in a fourfold way. For instance, you have over in Isaiah, the 4th chapter, the 2nd verse, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And so you have there the one that's presented as the branch of Jehovah. And then you find out that he is also called the branch of David. That's over in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And a stem out of Jesse. And then you find also that he's spoken of as Jehovah's servant, the branch. And we've already seen that here in Zechariah in the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse. And in that you have his humiliation and obedience unto death. And then in Zechariah, in this passage that we're looking at here, he's called the man whose name is the branch. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have him as the branch of David. He is in the line of David. In the Gospel of Mark, he is Jehovah's servant, the branch. And in the Gospel of Luke, he's the man whose name is the branch. And in the Gospel of John, he's the branch of Jehovah. And that is a marvelous and glorious picture of him, and the picture that we have here. It's the man whose name is the branch. He's the one that's going to rule and reign. He'll build a millennial temple, we're told here. He shall build the temple of the Lord. And he'll be a priest upon his throne. We emphasized that last time. And the crowns, verse 14, shall be to Helam and so on. These crowns were to be a memorial. We're told that here, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they were put in the upper windows, and they were to remind the people that God would send the Messiah, and he would not only be the king, but he would be the priest. And now verse 15 says, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Now the message for these people, of course, is a message of encouragement. Zacharias encouraged them to build the temple. He and Haggai both was trying to overcome their discouragement and all of the hurdles that they had to get over. And now he encourages them to build. Why? Because this little segment that seems to them so small, it fits in to God's plan and program of the ages that will finally bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth as the Messiah, as the branch to rule. And so what you have here, I consider a tremendous, wonderful picture. And it reveals Christ in all of his glory, the second coming of Christ. And what they were doing was in the plan and program of God. And he would be a priest king and would serve in the millennial temple. And in verse 15, he's saying to them this, the temple that you are building now is not an end in itself. It points on to the coming of the branch, of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the Redeemer. In other words, this is the hope that was given to them. Now, take a look at that little group building the temple. And they were going to get help from afar. But actually, as you look at it, it's not impressive. But when you see it in the plan and purpose of God and in the sweep of history, it points on to Christ. And may I now make this comment? Any Christian work that's an end in itself is doomed. It may be a cathedral on the boulevard that's named for some man. Or it may be a great building named for a man who's very generous. Or a college that exalts a man. I know of a Christian college that's got names of men on practically every building that's on the campus. The exalting man. And even a mission that just honors a man is doomed. And my friend, let's be very personal. A radio program that is for the profit of a man and for his exaltation. All of these are doomed. They're going to go down in ignominy and defeat. They must honor the branch because God is moving to that day when he's going to reign, moving to that day when he'll first take his own out of this earth, the church. And then he'll be coming to the earth to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. So that today, we can bring it right down to today, that little group of believers on a back street that's meeting in the name of Christ, seeking to honor him and studying his word, and they really want to do his will. And I think that, very frankly, they can truly sing to the glory of God, Lord Jesus, I love you. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. May I say to you, that little group that's unknown to the world, that's meeting out somewhere today on a back street or up in some rural community, is more important in the plan of God than anything that's happening in Washington or the capitals of the world today. And I know that that's hard for a great many people to believe. But that little group are in a plan and program that's going to join in a mighty chorus someday when they sung a new song, and it's in heaven. And they're going to sing it to the Lamb, and they say to him, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue, people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests. We shall reign on the earth. That's the goal toward which they're moving. And so that little group that the world is ignoring today and the multitudes that pass them by, they are more important to the plan and purpose of God than any other group on this earth. May I say to you, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture, and what a message it has for us today. Now that brings us to the conclusion of the first major division of Zechariah.